mine at Stanford University is a musicologist and one of the most brilliant in the world. But he is also a parish musician. He directs a choir, the St. Anne's Choir, just down the street from his academic office. And as a result of this experience, it's given him special insight. Not so much as a casual comment on a blog. You know, you find that the way he works is just filled with such insight and brilliance. And some years ago, I think it was now 6 years ago, 5 years ago perhaps, he took over the presidency of the Church Music Association of America. And through his gentle, really truly wise leadership, he has done extraordinary things for this organization, and through this organization, for liturgical music in the English-speaking world. And it's been my great honor to work under him as the managing editor of Sacred Music. He is the editor, and he has spared me embarrassment, issue after issue. It's one of the great pleasures of my life. It's a grace of my life to work under this wonderful man, Professor William Hart, President of the Church Music Association.
Thank you, Jeffrey. I have to return the compliment. I couldn't have done this myself. All of you who are helping to organize both Sacred Music and the colloquium have really made it possible, so thanks to you. I sometimes can stop a liturgist in his tracks by asking the question, but surely you must admit that the liturgy should be beautiful. And the reason it stops them in their tracks is they've never thought about that. The thing has been so occupied with practicalities and with, you might say, political aims, that the question of beauty has been left a little bit in the dust. But things are changing. In the 80s, when there was rather little activity in the singing of chant in this country, I said, well, we are keeping the chant, and it may seem that we're 20 years behind the times, but in fact, we're 20 years ahead of the times. And we're now at the 20-year point. And in fact, now it seems that we might have been 40 years behind the times, but we are now 40 years ahead of the times, and we have to look ahead to the fact that in 40 years this will have multiplied as well as it has in the last five. So that the beauty and the sacredness of the liturgy is now a principal concern of many. There are many who rue the day that pop music was admitted into the church. And now they're saying, wait a minute, there must be something more than this. And many people are looking and turning to the tradition of church music again. So I want to suggest to you three sources of our understanding of this issue of the beauty and the sacredness of music and the liturgy. And those are authority, observation, and reason. Authority. We have clear teaching on sacred music from the church itself, specifically in liturgical music documents. And I'll mention just four. There are many more. And it is necessary. be familiar with these documents. We will often have to argue our case, and we will often have to counter an argument that is false. I have learned that when a pastor will say it's forbidden to wear black vestments at a requiem mass, to ask, what is your source? Could you please cite me chapter and verse from the documents? And one pastor, a very kind man in his own way, answered me and said, you know I can't do that. So it's necessary to be familiar with these documents. And many of these documents are available online on our website, and particularly on the Adoremus website. They have perhaps the most complete run of documents concerning the liturgy and sacred music. So among the documents that are particularly important are, first of all, Pope Pius X, his motu proprio, Carle Sollicitudine, gives us several important ideas. One is, what are the characteristics of sacred music? And they are three: sacred, beautiful, and universal. And when you ask the question, what music is there that is sacred, beautiful, and universal, you can come up with the same answer that he did, Gregorian chant. And so his motu proprio was about the reinstitution of Gregorian chant as the normative music of the Roman Rite. Moreover, he said, Gregorian chant is a paradigm for all sacred music. So, to the extent that music follows the pattern of Gregorian chant, it is to that extent to be viewed as sacred. Another important document is the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium of the Second Vatican Council. That document reinforces the tradition that the normative form of the liturgy is the sung form, with everyone singing his part and with the participation of sacred ministers. This is stated in the Constitution in a very fairly straightforward way, but it has been easy enough to ignore it. Likewise, Sacrosanctum Concilium reinforced the notion that Gregorian chant is the proper music of the Roman Rite. It says Gregorian chant has first place in the Roman Rite. I always insist on translating it first place. The conventional translation says it has pride of place. But who knows what pride of place means? I often think of an old uncle who is allowed to sit at the table but not say anything. That's about how much pride of place Gregorian chant has had in the last 40 years. And so we must say, in fact, the Latin is principal locum, principal place, first place. So Gregorian chant has first place in the Roman Rite. Moreover, this is something that is not always remembered from the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. People should be able to say or sing the ordinary of the Mass in Latin. That's right there in the Constitution. It singles out the ordinary as something that all the people should know in Latin. Then there's the document Musicam Sacrum of 1967. This was one of the first official documents following the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. This one is a little bit more explicit about the sung Mass. it says the distinction between the low mass and the high mass is to be retained. In other words, I was once told by my bishop, you cannot advertise the mass that you're singing as a high mass because someone might think it's better than all of the low masses. But it says the distinction between the high mass and the low mass is to be maintained. And in order to achieve that, a kind of gradualism can be employed. And it spells out 3 degrees of the employment of sacred music. In other words, you don't have to start with a completely sung mass. You can start by adding that one thing at a time. And the 3 things are, first of all, the chants of the priest in dialogue with the congregation and the Lord's Prayer. The second are essentially the parts of the ordinary of the Mass. And the third are the propers of the Mass. Another document which doesn't have the standing that the previous ones I've mentioned is the recent document of the American bishops, Sing to the Lord. American bishops have not had such a good experience in getting their opinions approved by the Vatican. And so at the last minute, this document, which was to replace the older document on church music from the American bishops, this document was to have been submitted to the Vatican for approval, and if it received approval, it would then have the status of liturgical law for this country. But at the last minute, they decided not to submit it, because I think they were afraid that the Vatican would sit on it and wouldn't get out. So it doesn't have the status that it might have had, or that it might not have gotten, as a matter of fact. But it has a number of important things about it. The previous document was in conflict with the Roman documents in many points. That was eliminated, and many aspects of the previous documents which I've mentioned are summarized in this document of the American bishops. Moreover, they make a very particularly strong support for the notion that the priest should sing his parts in the Mass. And so these documents are then valuable tools, both in thinking about why we should do what we do, and in making the case to those who don't quite understand the role of music in the liturgy, as they might. So, that's authority. Then, another source is observation. By experience, one can learn many things about the value and the purpose of sacred music. Participation in the liturgies in this week, in fact, is aimed at giving you some of that experience. You will, in fact, have the chance of hearing some things that you don't very often have the chance to hear, particularly, as Father Paisley said, the Saturday Ember Day. I have always looked at those in the chant books and sort of drooled over them. And also then the polyphonic vespers. That's not so rare. My choir, in its own modest way, does that every Sunday. But it isn't a very common occasion, and it will be something of great interest. So then what we have to offer is a menu of those things which the Second Vatican Council, in fact, endorsed as the principal sacred music: chant, polyphony, and organ music. Those are the 3 genres that have normative status. And so we'll, as you can see from our program, that's what is the focus. There's another point, however, and that is the now interaction between the ordinary form and the extraordinary form. Pope Benedict, in his Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum, made the old rite, the Tridentine Mass, the traditional Mass, the Latin Mass, as they call it, made that much more accessible. But not so many people understand that the Latin Mass is not restricted to the extraordinary form. The ordinary form can also be celebrated in Latin. And when the ordinary form is celebrated in Latin, one sees the similarities and the continuity between the extraordinary form and the ordinary form. So that's an important thing to experience. We'll offer both Mass and office. And so for the divine office, you will be able to sing Compline, and that will be in the old form, i.e. would call it the extraordinary form, and then Lauds in a kind of form of the new office, plus then the Vespers. The reason for doing those is several. We want you to get acquainted with the office. This is the bread and butter of the liturgy in many respects. My own choir, which was started in 1963, in 1974 began to sing Vespers. And the singing of Vespers changed the way we sang the chants for the Mass. We got a sense for what the psalms really were, how they should be chanted, and then we had a sense for just how extraordinary the Mass chants really are as settings of the psalm texts. In the most traditional way of the old rite, Compline is the same each day. And so I thought this was a good way to keep a sense of the continuity from day to day. And so we'll sing the Compline the same each day, but starting with English, adding a little bit more Latin each day until we end up the last day of Compline singing it in Latin. We'll do the same with the Lauds. I have to say that the Lauds is something that I put together in order to have a kind of an example of how Lauds looks in the new rite that we could yet sing the same each day. And I know that some of the priests here will want to say their own Lauds office because this isn't any normative form of the office. But I would remind the rest of you that except for those people who have a canonical obligation to say the office, one is free to use whatever form of the office one chooses. And one can see that even before the council. Before the council, very often you saw a little book's published called A Short Breviary. Shorter offices for people who were engaged in apostolic work and didn't have time to sing the whole office. So one has the option then of singing following a good form, but one that is not consistent with the canonical form of the office, for the simple reason that to master a new set of psalms each day for us was probably too much of an assignment. So that's what we'll do for Lauds. I would encourage you to look at the book that has, there's a little, kind of a couple of pages of introduction to the singing of Lauds and the singing of Compline, if that's not familiar to you, and just review what some of the little technicalities are that will help you to sing that. And then I would also encourage you to come and sing Lauds with us in the mornings. as Father Paisley has also told you, there's more Latin than English, and one reason is there's more music in Latin than there is in English, but also that the Latin is the normative form, particularly of the High Mass. Finally, something to observe this year, which is a kind of a special privilege, is the Pentecost octave. The liturgies will all be really extraordinary, even if they're in the ordinary form. And to that end, I would just draw your attention to this bright yellow sheet which you were given, which is is for the Compline in the octave of Pentecost. I had thought, well, maybe we'd better just do a normal Compline so you could take it home and use it any time of the year. But then I thought after that, well, but wait a minute, the Pentecost octave is so wonderful that we can't overlook the melodies for the Pentecost octave. And so if you look at this yellow sheet, you see that it supplements what is on page 24 in your big colloquium book. And it has essentially three things that you have to pay attention to. The antiphon to the psalm, which starts on page 26, is now just all Alleluia. I suppose I should have put a translation on the right-hand side of the page and said, Hallelujah, but I think Alleluia will do for either English or Latin. And you see, it replaces then. Miserere mihi domine, etc., with Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. And just so we're not scared about it for tonight, let's just sing that antiphon right now. And you can sing after me. I'll sing to you and you sing it back. Alleluia,
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 Alleluia.
Sing it all together.
Alleluia,
Alleluia. Special melodies for Pentecost. Te lucis ante terminum for the hymn, and then the short response in Manus Tuas is to a different melody because it accommodates an Alleluia at the end. In Manus Tuas Domine commendo spiritum meum. Alleluia, Alleluia. And that Alleluia is the respond. I made a mistake in putting repeat commendo after redemisti. It should be just Alleluia. So if you keep those things in mind, the last thing is the antiphon to the Nunc Dimittis, which comes on page 29. Adds Alleluia at the end of the melody. So it's the same text and melody, except when it says, Et requiescamus in pace, you add Alleluia. So that's all there is to that. And that's just a little exhortation to look to the special compline that we'll have for the Pentecost week. So I've said we speak about authority and observation in thinking about sacred music, but also then of reason. By reason, I mean analysis and reflection upon what we have done and what we are doing. And that's one of the most important things that you can do while you're here, and that we mean to guide you in, and that is to think about why we do this, what it is we're doing, why we're doing it, and what value it has. And so, several of the things to think about in this business of the reason. What is the role of a completely sung liturgy against what the document Sing to the Lord calls progressive solemnity? They speak of progressive solemnity as meaning, well, you might sing the gospel on Christmas and Easter, but not on any other day. For the more solemn days, you would employ more music, and for the less solemn days, you would employ less music. There are two things to say against that. One is, that is not the traditional way. In the tradition, there were ways in which you distinguished the festive seasons from the penitential seasons. And it was no flowers, no organ, but not no chant. In fact, during Lent, the tracts are wonderful, sometimes elongated chants, more chant in the penitential season. So the traditional way was not progressive solemnity. Likewise, the document Musicum Sacrum, from which they got that, really speaks about these degrees of the employment of music as a means to achieve the completely sung liturgy, not as a means to differentiate the solemn days from the less solemn days. Likewise, a reason for singing the entire liturgy is that then the whole liturgy is elevated. Once you have the whole Mass sung, then the music becomes the language of the liturgy. On the other hand, if you have a mixed Mass, a Mass in which some parts are sung and some parts are spoken, then what's different about those parts? Mostly, the most obvious difference is that they are one sung, one spoken. Whereas when everything is sung, then the lesson from the Old Testament is different from the New, because at the end it goes down a fifth. And the New Testament lesson has a different middle, because the ending is to be persuasive. So you see, all of a sudden, there is a functional difference between how those two chants, those two lessons are delivered. If the lessons are delivered by your average parish lector, you will not notice any difference in the way they're spoken. But when they're sung, there's a world of difference between them. They're differentiated. And that's true for practically every element of the sung Mass. The prayers are differentiated, the propers, an introit has a different style even from a communion to differentiate the kind of procession that it is. And so the entire chanted Mass then is a differentiation of all its parts in relation to the others. And that goes back then to Pius X's his descriptions of sacred music, the sacred, the beautiful, and the universal. It's often translated as beautiful, but that's not what he says. Nobody translates it, in my view, correctly, because in the Latin or in the Italian, and there are Latin and Italian versions of this motu proprio, it says excellence of forms, in the plural. What is excellence of forms instead of just beautiful? It is that differentiation of forms within the liturgy is its beauty. The beauty of the liturgy is that the form of the liturgy itself is made evident, is made to shine forth in the way the music presents each of its parts. So that I think that's something for you to observe and to experience as we celebrate these masses. How do these parts differ, and how do they contribute to the beauty of the whole? There are other things to think about. The role of the propers of the Mass. We've been through a period in which we've forgotten that there were propers of the Mass. And the propers were replaced by hymns. Well, it's now coming about that even people are saying, isn't there anything more than these hymns? And in fact, there is. There are texts specified for every Mass that are different. And no matter how excellent the choice of hymns, it's going to come down to the fact that you'll sing the same hymns week after week. Whereas with the propers of the Mass, they are always different. I think of looking at an about 1940 Lutheran hymnal, which gives the prayers for each of the Sundays. And for the Sundays after the Easter, they're named after the Latin names of the introits of those Sundays. Quasimodo, for instance, the first Sunday after Easter. And you see, these days become associated with specific pieces, with specific texts. It's probably the case that not the whole congregation is going to notice that from Sunday to Sunday. But many of them are going to notice that on Christmas you sing, Puenatus es nobis, and you don't sing, Resurrexit. That's saved for Easter. So the propers then are a treasure of the most extraordinary music. And they must be cultivated by the choir. They can't be sung by the congregation. And the thing to do is to cultivate the singing of the ordinary by the congregation, starting with some Latin ordinaries, perhaps simple ones to begin with. But you might ask, then, what about singing a polyphonic Mass? If the propers are, if the ordinary should be sung by the congregation, how can you take it away from them? And I have to say that in my own circumstance, my choir was started in 63, and I took it over in 1964. And with a couple of years off, I've directed it ever since. And the basic pattern was choir sings the proper, the congregation sings the ordinary. But gradually we began to introduce a polyphonic Mass on the feast days. And at one point, I had enough good singers that I could sing a polyphonic Mass every week. And I sat down and planned out how I would increase the repertory, what pieces I would use, how I would recycle them, because you would sing the same Mass over more than once in a year. And then I said, wait a minute. Here we have this tradition of the congregation singing the ordinary. I can't take that away from them. And so I said, we'll be happy to be satisfied with singing a polyphonic Mass on the feast days. So we sang a Mass of Monteverdi yesterday. I thought there might be some objection. The was none. So I inquired. I learned that the fact that they sing the ordinary most Sundays means that they are familiar with those texts from the inside out. They have sung those very texts themselves. And when they hear them sung in a polyphonic setting by a choir that's capable of doing something that they're not, they appreciate it enormously. And I've heard that from a number of members of our congregation. So I think that the function of a polyphonic mass then can be as a wonderful expansion upon the foundation of the ordinary. I would suggest then, as you go back home, that there are two different ways in which what we have done can be implemented. One is what I call the paradigm. That is to say, a whole chanted mass with the possibility of a polyphonic motet and an occasional polyphonic mass, just as we're doing here. You can't do that everywhere, to start with at least, but it is important for it to be available in every locality so that my own mass that comes on a Sunday morning at 12 o'clock is late for people. They often want to go out in the sun. And attendance varies somewhat. It's not that great sometimes. But in fact, I meet some people who say, "I've been to your mass in Palo Alto. It's wonderful. It's so good to hear the chant being sung the way it is." And I know that a number of people who travel make it a point to come there and hear that mass once. So, by the way, if any of you are in the Palo Alto area, every Sunday at noon, please come to our mass. But the point is only that paradigm should be there for people. The other approach is what I would call gradualism. Start with one or two pieces to begin with. Perhaps a Latin Sanctus or Agnus Dei or both, or a Kyrie. Perhaps a communion antiphon sung with psalm verses during the communion time. That's a nice way to sneak it in because there's plenty of time in communion. Still have an organ piece, you can still have a hymn, and still sing some of the communion antiphons. Add them one at a time. And it all depends on the whether it's fertile ground or not, how it will grow. But if you plant the seeds, at least in some places, it will grow. The first thing that you have to do is to persuade your priest to sing Mass. When the priest sings all of his parts, then the parts sung by choir and congregation take their place as an ordered part of the whole service. When the priest speaks all his parts and the choir and congregation sings, their parts seem somewhat extraneous to the Mass. There's a misfit there. So that's one of the first things that you have to do, simply persuade the priest to sing his parts. Now, there's the issue of relative goods. Some people say, "Oh, the Church Music Association of America is against hymns." We're not. Hymns are beautiful. Hymns are a very great good. It's just that there are some things that are better. And it's the mass propers that are better because they are what is prescribed for the mass and they have normative music, Gregorian chant. So one wants to think then of relative goods. Compared to the pop songs that are sometimes sung in the liturgy, hymns are infinitely better. Compared to the propers of the Mass sung to psalm tones, you have the proper texts, on the one hand, set to rather uninteresting music, whereas the hymns are set to some pretty good music sometimes, and the texts are the prescribed texts. So when you come to thinking about relative goods, the proper sung to the psalm tone are probably better if you aim higher, if this is a transitional phase. So the simple English propers, which the new books are just here, that's a better. Those are much better than singing the propers to psalm tones. Those are also an intermediate stage. A good English adaptation of the real Gregorian melodies are better if you can find them. I find the Burgess chant adaptations from England from the 40s not entirely satisfactory. Perhaps some others, the American gradual, is certainly worth a look at. Perhaps you have to make them yourself. But the adaptation to English of the real Gregorian melodies is, I think, a goal that one should have in mind. And then, of course, once you have gone through that stage of relative goods and betters, and say, well, isn't there anything better? But there is. It's the Gregorian melodies in Latin. These days, we are so well provided by technology that you can produce texts and translations for your congregation that allow them access to the texts and more access then to the beauty of the liturgy through the Gregorian melodies. Finally, I would say there is the unambiguous character of the sacred. One of the reasons, it seems to me, that we get pop music in the liturgy is that there is a deliberate ambiguity. This music is being performed so that people who have no sense of the sacred might be drawn into the church. And sometimes I think that at least some of the clergy believe that the only function of music is to get people into the church to hear their sermons. there is a mixed message. You see, when the church uses music that is from the pop culture, the message may be read. Everything about the pop culture is okay. And I think that's a message that was given and taken in the 60s and the 70s, at least. So there's an importance of having an unambiguous character to the sacred. It's not that there should not be any secular elements in the music. The example of Renaissance polyphony, which used secular melodies, but baptized them essentially by employing them in a sacred style, means that things from everyday life are subsumed into the liturgy and made sacred. That's fine. Finally, again, to quote Pius X, chant as a paradigm. The closer it looks like chant, the more likely it is to be sacred. So, in attending our colloquium this week, I would exhort you to think of it as a laboratory for experiencing various kinds of sacred music, as a retreat in which the liturgy takes first place and in which you take a wholehearted participation in divine worship. It's not just an academic experience. It is a real retreat for you. As an opportunity to evaluate elements of worship and the role of sacred music. As an opportunity to see the beauty and the sacredness of the liturgy. and as an opportunity to take all this home and be a leaven to what you do. So think about the how, the what, and the why, in order to come to a better understanding of the liturgy and the essential role of the sacred.